The title of today's sermon is A Divine Institution, and I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 2. One of the greatest blessings from God in this life is a happy marriage. God instituted the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Marriage is one of the ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. God has created us to become like he is. Everyone is familiar with the verse, we are created in God's image. But the truth of the matter is that we are not yet in God's image. We're becoming, and we are to be growing toward being in the image of God. There's no greater joy and fulfillment than that to be found within good Christian marriages. God is allowing us to be a part of his fantastic creation process by bringing children into the world. They too, those children, will eventually become his eternal sons and daughters. The picture of a very, very good marriage, one made in heaven, gives us only a slight glimpse of what it will be like to dwell with God for all eternity. This is where marriages in the Church of God differ from those of the world. A God-centered life is an absolute requirement in order for a Christian marriage to exist. For a Christian marriage to exist, God's Spirit must be present. It's not possible for worldly marriages to reach the spiritual level of a God-plane marriage. Our God is a covenant God, and I might add, a faithful covenant God. Marriage is the foundation of our society. Satan is at work everywhere. The media, movies, news, destroying the concept of a godly marriage. How many people have accepted Satan's premise that single-parent homes are just fine? They're not. I believe that the fact there have been so many broken marriages will be the single greatest factor in the downfall of our country. When God made Adam, he knew that there was no one to help him, no one to be his mate. Adam needed someone to complement him physically, emotionally, psychologically, and especially spiritually. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him.' Then God created Eve, a counterpart for Adam. Together, the man and the woman were complete. They were the first human family. It is God's intention that a husband and wife together reach the very pinnacle of love in unity that is possible for human beings. In a godly marriage between two called out and converted Christians, there exists a covenant, not only between the man and his wife, but also with God. The man vows to God and his wife, while the wife vows to God and her husband. Marriage, then, is a most serious covenant. For this reason, a marriage between two of God's people rises to the level of a God-plane relationship. It's God's intent that the duration of Christian marriages is for life, for our entire lives. That's why we say, 'Till death do us part.'" Genesis 2 and verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That means that they are inseparably knit and woven together. God hates divorce. Before a Christian divorces his wife, he should humbly repent before God. He should beg his wife's forgiveness for his transgressions. He should humbly beg God, as King David did in Psalm 51. King David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, I pray, O Lord." We read in Psalm 51 in verse 10, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Psalm 51 in verse 1, King David prayed, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Is a divorce and remarriage ever permissible by Jesus Christ? Is remarriage ever an option for a true Christian who becomes divorced? These are difficult questions, but we need to understand God's word on these matters. Jesus spoke on the subject of divorce. Matthew 5 and verse 31. It has been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, that means divorce, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of porneia, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. So brethren, we see right there in these verses that putting away is divorce. Within the Church of God, we have had difficulty in coming to grasp the full intent of the Scriptures with regard to marriage, separation, divorce, and remarriage. It is difficult because in one case, a converted person may remarry, and on the other hand, remarriage is forbidden because the marriage is still bound. We need to be able to discern. We do know what Jesus Christ meant. If we read the Scriptures and apply them by God's Spirit. Though marriage is a physical union, it is a divine institution established by God at creation. I chose that for my title, a divine institution. What does it mean to be bound in a covenant relationship? When a man and a woman come together as husband and wife, a sacred covenant is established. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. A covenant is a binding compact or promise. We might call it a vow. It is a formal sealed agreement or contract that binds the parties until the death of one of the parties. It's a great travesty when a marriage covenant is broken. There are terrible ramifications that go throughout the life of all the parties involved, especially when there are children. Jesus explained that the marriage covenant was to be kept sacred and unbroken because it is something very precious. Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that was a perfect setup for Jesus Christ to teach the true word of God. The Pharisees were asking Jesus, if you can put away your wife for any old reason at all. Matthew 19 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5. And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, they two, shall be one flesh. That is a covenant-bound marriage. Verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, let not man grant a divorce decree. That's what this verse is saying. Matthew 19 and verse 7. They said unto Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Now the Pharisees thought that they had Jesus Christ over the barrel. They thought they were pretty sharp. But Jesus answers them in verse 8. Jesus said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Matthew 19 and verse 9. So Jesus continues, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for porneia, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away," the divorced one, "also commits adultery." We need to ask ourselves the question to define these terms. What is it that rises to the level of porneia or fornication? Near the end of his life, Herbert W. Armstrong came to understand a broad meaning of porneia. For most of his life, Herbert Armstrong had believed porneia to pertain solely to premarital fraud. But he came to understand that porneia also comprised sexual transgressions within the marriage, including, but not narrowly limited to, adultery, sexual immorality, homosexuality, perversion, prostitution, incest, or any sexually deviant behavior. He realized that sexual transgressions violated the marriage covenant and was cause for scriptural divorce. That is what Jesus meant by "except for porneia." You can put in your notes Matthew 5 verse 32 and Matthew 19 9 that we've cited already. So it became clear to Mr. Armstrong that the actions and mindset of the transgressor showed that there was no intent to really be married or to keep the marriage covenant. The one who violated the marriage covenant had no intent to really be married or to keep the marriage covenant. Matthew 19 and verse 10. Jesus' disciples said unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." They thought, you can get yourself in so much trouble getting married. You can get bound for life and be in a horrible situation. In other words, man, you could really get yourself in a jam really quick getting married. Maybe it's better to stay single. Matthew 19 and verse 11, Jesus responded. But Jesus said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." Jesus is distinguishing between all the people in the world and those who have a converted mind. There's a difference between the mind of those in the world and the converted mind, is what Matthew 19:11 is saying. The reality of life all around the world is that people have human nature. And even in God's church, we have human nature with which to contend. Brethren, when we have the failure of one or both parties to live up to the expectation of their marriage covenant, it could very well result in divorce. What do the scriptures say about divorce? Put this one in your notes. Malachi 2 and verse 16. "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away." God hates divorce. God created marriage, and it's the natural state of man and woman. Converted Christians who are led by God's Holy Spirit are held to the highest standard by God. The purpose of a godly marriage is, first of all, for each partner to help complete the spiritual development of their spouse. The purpose of a godly marriage is to help develop godly character within the spouse. Each mate's spiritual responsibility, their solemn duty within the marriage relationship, is to help and enable their partner They have all of their lives together to achieve their full spiritual potential. It takes work. It takes prayer to help a spouse grow in godly character to the highest degree attainable. Marriage is symbolically a type of the prophetic covenant relationship of Jesus Christ and the Church of God. Marriage among God's people reflects the exact picture of Jesus Christ and His loving relationship with the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Jesus Christ died for the church. He gave His all. In so doing, each spouse will ultimately arrive at the high place God has prepared for them. Jesus Christ died for the entire world, but it applies to the church even now in a greater way. Marriage is a close, intimate, nothing held back, personal relationship where each spouse is willing to sacrifice themselves in godly love for the other. God is going to use the good marriages of today as beautiful examples to all the young citizens of the world tomorrow. Good marriages are very hard to find. When you search the scriptures, you will find very few exemplary marriages. It is God's intention, and with His help, that wonderful marriages are absolutely possible at this time. But again, it takes sacrificing, it takes prayer, and it sometimes takes fasting. Our marriages should be all they can be. One of the greatest blessings from God in this life is a happy marriage. If we can picture in our minds the most beautiful marriage of serving, happiness, creativity, and happy children who honor their parents, then we can picture God bringing sons and daughters to glory in the resurrection. That's a reference, brethren, to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Sadly, very few marriages reach the level of marital harmony that God has intended. Too many marriages are plagued with anger, resentment, hurt, and sometimes, unfortunately, infidelity. As with all things, God has given us instructions on how to have a happy and successful marriage. In today's chaotic world, the sanctity of marriage is all but lost. Brethren, keep in mind that God's view of marriage is entirely different from what you would find on TV or in the movies or in social media. God designed marriage for the purpose of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, and He has given mankind an integral part in the creation process. When a man and woman come together and they bring about a little baby, that baby's ultimate potential is to become a child of God, ultimately born into the kingdom of God and resurrected for all eternity. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to see that there are two categories of people being spoken of here. Basically, two categories. Paul will expand that somewhat. There are the unmarried people in God's church, and there are those who have lost their mate. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, we read, this is Paul writing, "I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Paul was unmarried. He was saying, it is difficult to be a Christian. It's better if they abide as I, unmarried, is what Paul is saying. It would be good if the unmarried and the widows could also set a high standard, remain unmarried, and serve the Lord continuously. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. "But if they cannot contain," that is, maintain restraint and keep themselves in check, "let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." That word contain has to do with restraint on one's emotions and affections that need to be held in check. The word burn is pretty strong, and it means to be inflamed with inordinate desire. That's not God's intention. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And to the married, and I'll add for our clarification, to the converted Mary, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Paul is saying that Jesus taught this standard. Let not the wife depart from her husband. What Paul is saying here in verse 10 is that when God called both partners into the church, and they came into God's church already married, their baptismal vows ratified their marriage vow, thus making them accountable to God. Vows made with God should never be broken. What Paul is saying here in verse 10 is that converted people have a marriage covenant, a godly marriage covenant, and that vow is not to be broken. They are bound to remain that way. They have a marriage covenant unto death. Under no circumstances is a converted man who is married to a converted woman ever allowed to put away his wife and remarry. It's totally out of the question, according to God's law. For converted brethren, marriage is for life. We need to remember that those who are converted are being judged now. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. I'll reference that scripture again a little bit later, brethren. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. But, and if she depart, brethren, the reason for a wife departing would have to be extremely serious. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. This verse tells us that converted brethren are allowed to separate in some horrific cases, but they are never allowed to divorce. Paul is saying that between converted married couples, there could be a problem that is so horrendous and so impossible to deal with that they would not be able to stay under the same roof. God allows for the person who is being abused to move out. It is not right, and there must be some terrible sin involved. But the point is that neither one of them is allowed to remarry. They cannot have a divorce. We have married, unmarried, widows, and now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord. Who are the rest, brethren? We saw these different categories. Unmarried, widowed, married. But what other category is there? Paul, when he says to the rest, is speaking to those converted Christians who have an unconverted spouse, and they constitute a unique category of their own. Prior to this, God has not addressed this anywhere in Scripture, and it needs to be set forth. God didn't need to address it in the Old Testament. Everyone was unconverted then, except for the prophets and a few spokesmen for God. But now we've come to a time when there are converted brethren on the face of the earth and unconverted. So there's a dichotomy here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, again. But to the rest, those with an unconverted mate, speak I, not the Lord. God didn't address it in the Old Testament. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Paul is speaking to the converted brethren in the church of God, the church of God, about marriage. When Paul says a brother or a sister, he's speaking to converted brethren in God's church. if any brother, a converted person, has a wife that believes not. So he's talking about a converted person and an unconverted person in marriage. The way that comes about is both are unconverted and God calls one of them to conversion. Then you have the situation of a converted wife and an unconverted spouse, either way. This is to distinguish from those in the world who are unconverted. They're not called brothers or sisters. To the rest, those with an unconverted mate, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she's pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So we have a situation here in Corinth, and we have this situation all over the world today, where when a married man has an unconverted wife, the question comes up. The converted Christian man in the church is not allowed to divorce his wife, even though she's not in the church and she's not converted. That is how sacred the marriage covenant is. Converted people must do everything humanly and spiritually possible to build a godly relationship within their covenant marriage. They have a covenant marriage, and their covenant is to each other. The converted mate has a covenant with God that is not to be broken. If a converted person were to decide to divorce a non-believer who was pleased to dwell, that converted person, that converted mate, would not be free to remarry, because that marriage would remain bound by God. God's serious about this. The unconverted woman, let's use a woman in this case, the unconverted woman agrees to stay in the marriage to her converted husband. She's pleased, she's happy, she's satisfied. Even though she's unconverted, she wishes to remain in the marriage. We would all agree we've seen some pretty good marriages in the world. It's possible for her to enjoy the marriage. God says that you do not dissolve a marriage like that. God is clear in his instructions to us. A converted person is not permitted to marry an unconverted person. Christians are to marry only in the Lord. Put this in your notes. Check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. You marry only in the Lord. You don't create a situation. You don't create a situation where you have a converted and an unconverted spouse. God can create that situation by calling one of two unconverted people. That's how it can come about. When we see that phrase, that believeth not, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13, that is not saying that a believer is ever permitted to marry an unbeliever. There's never a case for that. This situation arises only when one or the other became a converted believer after they were married. There is no divorce allowed by God for two converted people. Or in this case, one who's converted and one who is not converted when they're pleased to dwell with their mate. God makes no provision for a converted person to divorce. A converted person is not allowed to initiate or precipitate a divorce. Quite the contrary, a converted person will do everything possible to make their marriage a wonderful relationship and a godly marriage. God has not addressed this situation in the scriptures, but Paul is facing the problem and must give an answer according to godly principles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 40, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. He did. God gave that to us, and he set that scripture as doctrine in the church. Paul is saying, I know the scriptures. He's not bragging. That's not the connotation being used here. He's just saying that he's in a position to relate to us, all the rest of the people in God's church, what God has said about this situation of divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13 as we continue down. And the woman, this is a converted woman, which has a husband that believes not, so we have a mixed marriage here, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Or vice versa. It works the same way for the wife and the husband. So Paul's saying it both ways here so that there can be no question about it. Why? First of all, the marriage covenant has been ratified when the two people are married. At least on the part of the converted believer. It becomes ratified. When a person goes down into the watery grave at baptism, and he says, in effect, God, I will put your way first and entirely in my life. When he makes that baptismal vow, that also ratifies his marriage covenant. He's also agreeing to remain faithful to his mate. In our baptismal vow, we make God a party to all of our contracts, vows, and covenants. That's the way we live the rest of our lives. We then, after baptism, for the rest of our lives, represent God in all of our dealings. Many of us were baptized after we were married. God is very involved in this situation. Now, when you have one person being called and the other is an unbeliever, think about this. God may be calling the unconverted through the converted mate's actions. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. He's made holy by the wife. He's unbelieving. The wife is converted. He's sanctified. He's made holy. And the unbelieving wife, vice versa, is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. We're talking about a situation where there is a believing spouse who is married to an unconverted mate. For example, a believing wife goes to church, keeps the commandments because she has been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. She's married to a heathen. The unbelieving husband is sanctified, made holy, set apart. He may even be being called by God through the mate's demeanor, her actions, her life, her sacrifices, etc. This also goes for the unbelieving wife. She's sanctified by her converted husband. God set this up in a very beautiful way. This is the way that it's intended to work. By the way he acts, the husband, by the way that he treats her, and by the way that he reacts and deals with his family and those in the world, they see that kind of godliness and they're attracted to it. God can call the opposite mate by the good actions, the godly actions of the one who is converted. Also, God says the children are holy. What does that mean? Children in the church are holy as opposed to children in the world? That's correct. That means that the children of converted brethren, even if it's only one that's converted, need not have a special individual calling by God. As their parents received, we all receive an individual calling by God in different ways. We heard a program, or we met someone. The children understand and accept the holy things of God through their parents. The parents are in God's stead when children are small, and they are malleable, and they look up to us. For example, we can say that God sent the rain, and the little child looks up towards the heavens and he thanks God. Later on, when he gets to understand weather patterns and cold fronts, he might not be as acceptable to thinking that God sent the rain. Our children are holy. If just one of the parents knows God, speaks of God, tells them about God, it's not something that's automatic. If God's never mentioned in the home, if godliness is not displayed in the home, then we are denying our children. They're not going to be holy as God intends them to be holy. They'll go off into the world. Here's God's instruction when an unconverted person departs the marriage. Okay, we're getting into deeper matters here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. If the unbelieving mate departs, let him depart. A brother or sister, that's the converted person, is not under bondage, is not bound, is not enslaved in such cases, because God has called us to peace. Let's understand this. If the unbelieving person in a marriage, where there is one converted and one not converted, breaks the covenant relationship, finds somebody else, and live an ungodly life, if they seek the divorce, let them depart. You have a converted person and an unconverted person. And the unconverted person who's in the world wishes to go fully into the world and live an ungodly life, leave the marriage, depart the marriage. There's no way you can hold them back. Paul writes, let them depart. In such cases, you're not under bondage. You're not bound by the covenant any longer. That covenant has been broken by the unconverted mate who ran away, ran off to the world. So the converted person, the man or the woman, left in half a relationship is not under bondage. There's no such thing as half of a covenant, half of a vow. So the remaining converted person who did everything they could to make it a great, good, godly marriage, they're no longer under bondage. But it should go without saying that there is no way the converted person can make life hard, run their mate away, and say, see, they left. That's ungodliness. God will hold them guilty if they do something like that. A converted person must always, especially in a troubled marriage, do everything they can to be loving, giving, sacrificing, caring, patient to their unconverted mate. That teaches the unconverted mate God's way. The contrary situation where the converted mate would turn their love off, turn their affections away from the unconverted person and drive them away is never permissible by God. They would never be able to say, I'm not under bondage because they left. God will hold them guilty if they do something like that. God intends for Christians who have been betrayed, frauded, abused, or deserted to be free to remarry and to go forward having peaceful, productive Christian lives. That's Christians who have done everything possible to maintain, to improve, to develop the marriage relationships. If they have been betrayed through no fault of their own, they can go forward and remarry. It is not God's intention that a Christian remain in lifelong bondage to a lawless mate who departed the marriage and could not care less. They didn't recognize God's covenant. They did not recognize their vow. They left and went back into the world. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Paul says, but if the unbelieving departs the marriage, departs the marriage covenant, goes back into the world, finds another mate, let him or her depart. A brother or a sister, that's the converted husband or wife, is not bound, not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. The covenant has been broken. It's been ended by the one who departed the covenant and the one who broke or ended the marriage vow. That's the one who broke the covenant. In the case of binding and loosening, there's no in between. You're either bound or free. I mention that, brethren, because some in the church have said they are not bound, but they still cannot get married. That's a non sequitur. That does not follow. You cannot have half of a covenant. When a covenant is broken, it's broken. If a converted person breaks covenant, that is salvational. That is costly. If an unconverted person breaks covenant, that's the way of this world. But the covenant person, the converted person, the one who had the covenant with God, will have had to have done everything always to keep that marriage whole and good. Let's understand that in the case of binding and loosening, according to God's word, there is no in between. You're either bound to the covenant or you're free. You're free to remarry. When Paul says that a brother or sister is not under bondage, it means that they are free. There is no covenant relationship that exists anymore. The converted believer is free to remarry because an unconverted mate does not, in effect, depart a marriage and still continue to hold the converted Christian in bondage all the rest of their life. The church made some mistakes in that. Lives were ruined. There was great suffering for years and years where people who had done their best, had prayed, sacrificed, fasted, did everything they could do to maintain the covenant, were still abandoned, betrayed, and left by someone who didn't love God, who didn't know the truth of God, who wasn't converted, was not led by God's Holy Spirit, and went back out into the world. That person in the world cannot hold a godly person bound by running away into the world. That breaks the covenant. The covenant with God and the covenant with their mate is broken. Actually, the person who is unconverted is not capable of making a vow with God because they're not led by God's Holy Spirit. The brother or sister, the converted man or woman, converted in Christ, is loosed. They are not bound when the unconverted mate departs the relationship. 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife? Okay, what Paul is saying here is that the unconverted spouse may be being called by God. Not everyone is called by a piece of literature or radio or TV program. God fully intended that a converted person live their life in such a way that it's a testament to God, and the unconverted person is called, begins to see God, hear God, know God, listen to God, and finally comes to the point of repentance, and baptism, and receiving God's Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that the unconverted spouse may be being called through the converted husband or wife. When he says, for what knowest thou? Paul is saying it is entirely possible that their spouse may be being called through the converted person's actions, sacrifices, giving, loving, yielding, giving 100%. In their marriage, making the marriage work by doing everything to keep it together, even if the unconverted person is doing nothing to add to the marriage. They think this is a good marriage because they're on the receiving end, totally having everything provided for them. Let's say, for example, that the unconverted person is being called by God. God intends to call them. Maybe because of the way that you, a converted person, live your life, as an example to your mate, they might one day say, my husband or my wife is a changed person since they started going to that church, praying to that God, keeping those festivals, keeping that Sabbath. That unconverted person would say, you know what? I've seen him hold his tongue. I've seen him yield. I've seen him sacrifice when he could have done something terrible. He could have reacted terribly. He's a changed person. And it seems that very good results come from the way that he is living. I might look into that religion. Start listening to the Word of God. Listening to his prayers a little closer. Maybe even going to church with him or going to the feast with him and enjoying what he's doing. and appreciate what God is showing him and believe that there's something better than this present evil world. Who knows whether you shall save your husband? Who knows whether you shall save your wife? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. Paul is saying in verse 17, God is in charge of the calling. God knows when to call somebody, if that person should be called, when to call them. So Paul says, and so ordain I in all churches. Paul says, I'm placing this as doctrine in the churches of God. As God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. So God says, if you were converted before you got married, you were married to a converted person, you stay converted, you stay married. If you got married after you were converted, that's fine too. So let him walk. What Paul is saying is, if two unconverted people are going along in Corinth and they're involved in all of that idolatry and fornication, temple prostitution, all those kind of things, and God calls one of them into the church of God, and that person repents, accepts Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, has hands laid on them, receives God's Holy Spirit, Paul's saying, you're still married. A converted person is married to the unconverted person. You see how much of a dichotomy there is there? One person walking according to the laws, the will of God, and the other one walking according to the ways of this world. That creates a very harsh and difficult environment for anybody. But it can work with God's Spirit. That's what it says. So let him walk. In other words, stay married to the unconverted person. But we see why God says to us, marry only in the Lord. You don't create a situation like that. A converted man in Corinth does not go marry one of those women in the world that's involved in all of those things that was going on in Corinth. And it's just as bad in the world today. So Paul says in a very authoritative way, and so ordain I in all the churches. This is the way it is. What I have described, this is the way it is. This is the word of God. This is the doctrine of God. Brethren, I'd like you to put Acts 2 in verse 44 in your notes. It's a very, very important scripture. Because someone might say, well, that's what Paul thought. The apostles are able to set doctrine in the church. As we read in Acts 2 and verse 44. If you don't understand that concept and you say, oh, that was just Paul saying that, I'm going to do it the way Jesus said. No, the apostles set doctrine in the church. That's God ordained, and it's in the scriptures so that we can know it. Acts 2 and verse 44. If God called you to his truth while you were married to an unconverted spouse, God knew what he was doing. You are to exemplify every aspect of Christianity and sacrifice so that your spouse, and perhaps God, will see fit to call them. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. God has called us into a covenant relationship with him. God is faithful. That means God will never break his covenant promise to us. God is a faithful covenant keeper. Here in Hebrews, notice that the subject is still the marriage covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So it's saying that when a man and a wife are married, that is a covenant that is not broken. But whoremongers, adulterers, going outside of the marriage is something that God is going to judge. Marriage was designed by God, and it is a divine institution. God intended for man and woman to come together. But if one in the marriage leaves and commits adultery, then God will judge the one who leaves. God says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In order for us to know the mind of God on the subject of divorce and remarriage, a lot of godly wisdom is necessary. We can find it within the pages of the scriptures. There was a time in the Church of God when the first question the minister asked a person who contacted the church was, have you ever been married before? There were many marriages where the newly called converts were required to separate because one or the other had been married before being called into God's church. Sometimes there was a marriage right out of high school when they were very young. The girl became pregnant maybe, and they just hurried up and legitimized the marriage. They later found out because they were immature, they went their own ways, the marriage didn't last, the marriage was not founded on any kind of principles or real vows or anything. So here you have a couple of divorced kids, and later on they get their lives together, they grow up, they get married to someone else, they become mature, they take on mortgages, they get a house, they buy a car, they have children, they put their lives back together. God calls them in that new status. And the minister went out and he said, you're going to have to leave your wife and your kids and the house. The church broke up the marriage, and so often children found themselves in broken homes. It was a terrible sin, an error on the part of the church. It came about because of an incomplete understanding of what God requires. The world is not being judged right now. Only the church of God is being judged. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, I referred to this earlier, but I'll read 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, not out in the world, at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? Their time will come. God will call them at some point. Their minds will be open. It may be the second resurrection, but they will hear the gospel of God. They will be judged once God opens their mind. Converted Christians, you and I are being judged now. It applies to us. It does not matter. It does not matter if the original marriage took place by a justice of the peace or a major church denomination. For those in the world, the unconverted, they are not able to live by the laws of God. It takes God's Spirit to lead one into righteousness. Jesus has shown the distinction between those that are in the world and those converted brethren within the church. When Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, their unconverted hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's Matthew 19 and verse 8. What took place in the beginning, brethren? Let me ask you, how was it in the beginning? How did God create the world? What was God's intent? Certainly God hates divorce. He hates all sin. Our understanding within the Church of God finally matured after 1974 from a letter of the law interpretation to a better, more godly understanding of the spirit of the law. First, we came to understand that all worldly marriages were not bound by God, and subsequent divorces could be forgiven. You could come before God and repent of being an immature, youthful, lustful person and be forgiven. That first point, that judgment is now on us, the Church of God, and not the world, was the key to further understanding. Two young, unconverted people get married, and then the marriage covenant and the vow is broken by one or both. It's wrong. It's a sin, but it's not an unforgivable sin. Later, one of these divorcees remarries and even later is called by God into the church as a repentant sinner. God forgives the sin of divorce in the first marriage. Paul shows that the repentant sinner, the converted person, must remain married to the present mate when called. As the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I and all the churches. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. We saw that. That's not a double standard. God forgives. Just like God forgives murder. Moses was a murderer. God forgives adultery. Even David was an adulterer. God forgives divorce of the unconverted. Marriage is a covenant, a sacred covenant. It takes two to make a covenant. It takes two to keep a covenant. It only takes one sinner to break a covenant. Abandonment of the marriage agreement by one of the parties destroys a covenant. If someone who thinks that he is converted and he abandons his marriage, then God will hold him guilty. It is sometimes difficult for those who once embraced the pre-1974 church position on divorce and remarriage to come to the fuller understanding of God's intention. That position, back pre-1974 position, appears to them to be safe and righteous, upholding the institution of marriage. Spiritually and scripturally, there is something missing in that approach. Those people who had their marriage broken up when they came into the church were being unmercifully and further victimized. The innocent party was being victimized. Jesus Christ desires to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. That speaks to this question, brethren. We know that the Pharisees kept the law with a super righteous perfection. Yet we also know that there was much missing in their grasp of the fundamental principles of Christ. With the discernment of what Christ's mercy is, we can begin to incorporate the elements of God's teaching on the subject. God intends for Christians who were betrayed, frauded, abused, or deserted to be free to remarry and to go forward having peaceful, productive Christian lives and not remain in a lifelong bondage to a lawless mate. God's desire is that we not enter into unequally yoked marriages. For the very same reasons, he looses those Christians who have become victims of a broken marriage covenant through no fault of their own. That's why Paul wrote it that way. But if the unbelieving mate departs, let them depart. Christ means for marriage to be for life. That's why he said, from the beginning, it was not so when Moses allowed you to have a divorce. In the beginning, the tree of life would have imparted God's Holy Spirit to the believers, made it available to them. In the beginning, it was God's intent that all men be converted. It didn't happen that way, with the exception of very few, including the prophets in Old Testament times. Most people have been unconverted, and that is what Jesus meant by the hardness of your hearts. Here's the understanding, brethren. In closing, here's the understanding. The scriptures show that there is a difference between believing mates and unbelieving mates, between converted mates and unconverted mates. When two people are converted, their marriage is forever. When you have an unconverted mate, then it's a toss-up. If the unconverted mate is pleased to stay, that marriage contract is permanent. And possibly the unconverted mate can be called. A converted person is being judged by God now and is responsible to God now. The unconverted person will be judged in the second resurrection. What a wonderful and beautiful thing it is to have a truly blessed covenant relationship in marriage.